Good morning. It's good to be out with you all this morning. I appreciate the opportunity, as always, to be given to speak before you. I would like to start by saying, Brother Sean, you did a wonderful job this morning. That's a lesson that we can all learn from, and certainly a lesson somebody like me can learn a lot from, as me and my tongue have gotten ourselves into trouble more than once. I remember a while back, attending at Camp Noah, somebody was giving a devotion in the morning, and they were talking about the tongue, and I made the comment that, you know, if there was such a thing as an athlete's mouth from putting my foot in my mouth so much, it would be a disease that I invented. So I do appreciate your lesson this morning. You did a great job. Today, for a little while, I'd like to talk about or study with you a portion of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in chapter 7, if you'd like to get your Bibles out to there. We'll be spending a lot of time, we'll be bouncing around, but we'll mainly be coming back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, to me, is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's full of a lot of truths. It's full of a bunch of wisdom. The reason the lesson is titled Six Truths from the Preacher, it's definitely not any truths that I came up with, but instead the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. While we don't know for a fact that it's Solomon, I would say with the evidence of the wisdom and the truth that's throughout the book, and you consider the experiences of the writer, it would have to come from somebody who was powerful, who had the power to make a lot of things happen. So that's where I take the stance that Solomon is most likely the writer of Ecclesiastes. This is a book that really my mom actually got me into as a child. I remember, just a random day, we sat down and we read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it was one of the first real Bible readings I remember doing. And oftentimes, in hard parts of my life, I've revisited the book of Ecclesiastes, whether it be chapter 3 that starts out assuring me that there's a time for everything under the sun, and you know there's going to be good times and bad times. Or if you want to skip ahead to the end where we hear the conclusion of the whole matter, we figure out from the book of Ecclesiastes what's the meaning of life or what's our purpose under the sun. I believe the book is full of lots of wisdom that we can learn from. Today, though, we're going to just be studying the first 10 verses of the book. In chapter 7, if you would, we're going to go ahead and read those 10 verses right now. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of faith the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So, obviously, with the title being Six Truths, we're gonna study six different points here. The first one that I would like to talk about comes out of the first verse, the first part. A good name is better than precious ointment. As we consider names or brands, a name carries a lot of meaning in our world around us. On the screen behind me is a picture of a plain white t-shirt, except for one thing, and that's the symbol of Under Armour. That t-shirt costs, I believe it was $35. This pack of Hanes that you can pick up at Walmart that consists of 10 shirts costs $25. And the reason behind it is Hanes just doesn't have as good a name. It's the Walmart brand, right? It's the El Cheapo version that I personally wear and love. I'm not going to spend $35 on a white t-shirt. But nonetheless, if you're looking for quality or something of a higher standard, that symbol means something. That name on that shirt means something. Or perhaps let's think in another area that I like. Let's talk food. if I invite you out for lunch after services today, and I say, you know what, I'm going to take you someplace good. Texas Roadhouse is my definition of good, if anybody wants to take me to lunch. McDonald's is not my definition of good, okay? While I do enjoy McDonald's, and my son Lincoln is just going nuts over the idea of chicken nuggets, it is not high-quality food. We associate McDonald's with quality. Now, Texas Roadhouse, and maybe some don't, but I associate that with better quality food. So as we consider the power that our names have, it's a lot like integrity. It takes a long time to build up a good name, but it takes seconds to destroy it. If you will, let's turn over and let's look at a couple good examples first of a name. Let's consider David for a minute. David, and all his flaws, at the end of it, though, he's known as a man after God's own heart. And as we've been studying in the back, as we've studied all about David this past quarter, we learned that although David has a whole lot of bad that he did, one thing that David consistently did is he repented of that evil. He always turned to God and looked to God for his strength. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. If you would turn over with me to Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. That reads, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So we see here that even a demon here knew who Paul was. He knew that Paul was a servant of Jesus. Paul's name and reputation had gone out before him, to where he was known throughout all the land. And these men, if you notice, when they tried to cast out, I adjure you by Jesus who Paul proclaims, the Jesus that Paul's talking about is who they adjured the demon to come out by. You know, and on the flip side of this verse, we have a good example of Paul. We also have a bad example of the seven sons of a guy named Sceva, right? They're known throughout all of history as the seven guys who were overpowered by a demon and ran away for their lives. All right, and then last good example I have is Abraham. And we could go into lots of detail, but for the sake of time, we're not. But when we think of the name Abraham, we typically think of a good man. All right, so some bad examples. And I don't know if off the top of your head you're like, oh yeah, I was thinking of a guy named Nabal. But there's probably a reason you don't think of a guy like Nabal. One, there's not a whole lot about him in the Bible. He's only found, to my knowledge, in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And reading in verse 25 of that chapter, it's said by his wife Abigail, who we would recognize. In verse 25 it says, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So how would you like to be known as a guy throughout all history as a guy who's foolish and worthless? And you know what? He's so foolish and worthless that his name means fool. What a way to be known, right? But unfortunately, that's how Nabal is known to us. Or let's consider Cain. I can't think of the name Cain without thinking of murder. Or Judas. We still call somebody a Judas today if they betray us, right? It's not a name that carries a good meaning. And in fact, there's the names on the right side of the screen, I believe. Yep. You'll see babies named that sometimes. I have never met a baby Nabal, Cain, or Judas. Doesn't mean that they don't exist, but those names have a genuine or a general negative connotation to them, that where people aren't naming their children after these men. And taking it a step further, you know, as Americans, we also bear a last name, right? So my last name is Stiers, and down here really doesn't mean all that much. I'm shaping all that. But if you go to Knox County, Ohio, and where the Utica area, where Brother Nathan's from, and you say the name Stiers, they're not going to think of me, but you'll either hear them refer to Bill Stiers or Mary Stiers, my grandmother. grandparents, or maybe Doug, my dad. When I carry the Steyer's name out in the world around me, I'm carrying their name with me too. I'm a reflection of how they brought me up. Am I putting them to shame in the way I act, or am I giving them honor in the way that I act? And to take it another step farther, there's another name that we take out into the world around us, and that's Christians. We bear the name of Christ on us wherever we go. Are we doing things that are bringing him shame, or are we making him proud? And that's just something to consider. We need not to be making a bad name for him in how we act. All right, the second point I'd like to talk about comes in the second part of the first verse, and that is the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And that doesn't necessarily sound right, right? Because, I mean, what's better? The beginning, right? Because then you got your whole life ahead of you. You got all the experiences and all the joy that you're going to face ahead of you, whereas at the day of your death, it's over. So how could that be better? Well, I suggest to you it's better for two reasons. One, the day of your death, you've weathered all your trials that you're ever going to face in this world. While sometimes our lives are good, sometimes they're hard. Sometimes they're not a lot of fun, and going through all that is a trial. And when we meet our end, we have finished that fight. The other reason it's good is you get to meet your reward finally if you stay faithful to Christ. I'd like to consider Paul's view on this particular topic. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24 reads, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So we see here that you know, Paul, he knew he was coming near his end, and he didn't really know what he wanted. But he says here in one of the verses, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is a good thing because I finally get to gain my reward. And then he goes into a little bit more detail on that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And that reads, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we see here Paul is looking forward to finishing his race. He's looking forward to the treasure that he has stored up in heaven. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 also talks a little bit about this, and it says, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now, one asterisk or caveat I have to this statement, though, is if you're not in Christ when you die, the statement's not necessarily true for you. If you die outside of Christ, then this life was the best you'll ever know. And so in that case, I would say the day of your birth is better. But if you die faithful to God, then the day of one's death is truly better because we do get to gain that reward which we have all been promised. All right, the third point I'd like to make comes out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And again, that reads, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and all the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And that seems backwards as well, right? We generally want to be happy, right? We don't seek out sadness. And by no means am I suggesting here in this that as means of fun family weekends, you should be going through the obituaries and seeing what funeral parlor you can go to this weekend. I'm not suggesting that at all. I would suggest not doing that, actually. But in times of trial, in times that our lives are hard, in times of tragedy, if our hearts are right, where do they turn to? They turn to God. One of the events that happened, and I was a wee little guy, and I barely remember any of it, but 9/11 is a tragedy that a lot of us remember in some shape or form, right? And that was a tragedy that, when it occurred, We hadn't seen the likes of something like that in this country for a very long time since Pearl Harbor. And I remember very little of the situation, but I do remember that the nation suddenly began to pray a little bit more. And it seemed like there was more of a turning to God. And it might have been short-lived, but there was that seeking of God in that time of tragedy. During that time, or I believe a year after, one of my favorite country singers, Alan Jackson, he wrote a song called "Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning." I won't read the whole song, but some of the lines in that song were, "Did you look up to heaven for some kind of answer and look at yourself and what really matters? Did you go to church and hold hands with some strangers, stand in line to give your own blood? Did you just stay home and cling tight to your family? Thank God you had somebody to love." And a lot of people did that in that time, right? While it was not a fun time for anybody, tragedy can sometimes be what we need to turn ourselves to God. And unfortunately, too many times we get comfortable in our lives. We're not seeking God in the good times, right? And it takes a tragedy to help to kind of spur us in the right direction to seek out God. If you would, I'd like to consider James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, only through those times do we grow. Only through trials do we grow in Christ. You know, God wants us to weather the storm and still choose to worship Him. He doesn't want somebody that only follows Him in the good times. He wants somebody that follows Him in the hard times as well. All right, the fourth point that I'd like to talk about this morning, and this comes from verses 5 through 7, which reads, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." So if you've ever been at a bonfire, you can throw different things in the fire, and different things last longer than others. For example, if you throw thorns or thistles into a fire, it makes lots of popping and crackling noises and sounds cool, but it fades very quickly. And that's what the author is telling us here. He's saying, you know, all that stuff is fine and dandy, but it doesn't last very long. Whereas if you listen to a rebuke of the wise and you change your heart and your life, you'll be far better off for it than to listen to that crackling under a pot that doesn't last. For this, there's two examples that I would like to consider, one of the positive nature and one of a negative nature. The first one being in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read about David and his reaction when he hears the rebuke of Nathan the prophet. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And we'll just stop reading there as it will go on into some of the punishments that David would face for his sin. But we see here, David does kind of an about-face. After hearing the words, "You are the man," David does repent, and he seeks mercy from the Lord. And David, as the middle schoolers and I have studied, he paid the price for that sin greatly. He would never know peace again in his life, and he would have several issues arise from his home. He would be on the run for a portion of time from one of his own sons. The baby was going to die. There was lots of terrible things that happened to David after this, but because he listened to the rebuke of Nathan, he repented of that sin. He went and then prayed to God and fasted for a week solid, praying that the baby might be spared. And then when the baby didn't make it, instead of falling even farther to pieces, he actually gathered himself, he ate, and he went to the temple, or went to worship God. He reacted in a way that I could not react as a father. And he shows us a good example of listening to this rebuke and repenting. On the flip side, you have his grandson, a fellow by the name of Rehoboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, we're going to read about his foolishness. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." Sounds like good advice, right? But he's not going to listen to that. But he abandoned the counsel that the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer the people who have saved me, who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Definitely not in the running for best advice of the year. Okay, that was awful advice, but that is the advice or the song of fools that Rehoboam listened to. And because he went and he told the people that, there was a rebellion, right? And a good portion of the nation would actually end up splitting away from his rule and following King Jeroboam. So we can obviously see a difference in the response that these two people had to advice. So let's take this to our lives. So who are some of the wise people in our lives? It can be elders. It can be experienced Christians. It can be parents. Yes, children, that means you have to listen to your parents. I cannot tell you how many times I look back, wish that I would have listened to my parents, because they were right. But in verse 7 of this chapter in Ecclesiastes, there's a warning. And that's, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." So that doesn't mean that sometimes wise people can't give foolish advice. If the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, he's speaking from experience here, because this is somebody who had all the wisdom in the world, but he did some really dumb things, right? And there's somebody else that actually comes to my mind when I consider a wise man that gives foolish advice. This fellow by the name of Ahithophel, and he's found in just a few chapters in the Old Testament. He was an advisor to King David. He was a friend of King David's. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, I believe it is, at the end of the chapter, it's said of Ahithophel that his advice was regarded as if somebody asked God themselves, because he gave such wise advice, right? Well, we don't have a whole lot of advice that this man gave. We have, to my knowledge, I believe, two pieces of advice he gave. One of which being is he advised Absalom to pitch a tent on his father's roof and to take his father's concubines in there and give them the business in front of all of Israel. Now, that doesn't sound like very wise advice, does it? It's not wise advice. It's not good advice. And if you know the story of Ahithophel a little bit better, you can kind of understand where he had a broken spirit that gave this bad advice. Not to spoil it for you, but he was Bathsheba's grandpa. And Uriah would have been his grandson-in-law. So you think he felt a little betrayed by David and the actions that David took with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah and then the baby paying the price for that and dying? Seems to me like he did. He held, whether it was anger or he wanted revenge against David, he helped fulfill the prophecy of Nathan the prophet in giving the advice that he did. So all that to say, a man who in the Bible we were told his advice was like one consult to God. The one of the only pieces of advice we have from this man is terrible advice. All right, moving on. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. And that comes from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. And I was thinking, man, what examples could I give of this? And I was like, oh, me getting up here to talk, that's a perfect example because I'm looking forward to the end, right? Not that I don't like getting up here and talking, but I always feel a lot better on the afternoon after I'm done talking than I did the day before, right? And, you know, this we could take this down the path of at the end of one's life like we already did, but there's several things in life that we can take this off of, whether it's a project that you're working on at work, right? Is it better at the beginning or is it better once you get to reap the rewards of the project, right? Is parenthood better at the beginning when they're about to be 5, 3, and 1, or is it better when they have grown up and they're out of the house and they're your friend? I enjoy every moment of it, but I'm told the last part is better, right? The end of a matter can be better and is better. And for this, I'd like to consider really as a whole the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the word vanity appears in over 30 verses and over 40 times in those verses. And all of those vanities, all those times that it's saying this is vanity or grasping for the wind, they're all describing the result of searching for pleasure in all the wrong places, right? And years and life experience gave the writer this knowledge to where he can tell us that, hey, this is foolishness, this is folly, this is vanity. And in the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we read, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is something that the author of Ecclesiastes seemed to have searched for his whole life, right? So he went through his life searching, what's the purpose of man? What are we here for? And then at the end, he came to the conclusion to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We have the luxury of he went through his whole life and figured that out at the end and then shared it with us. We have the opportunity to know that in the beginning and then to take other principles and apply them to our lives. So in the case of the book of Ecclesiastes, the end is better than the beginning because in the end, we find the answer to our purpose here in life. And that purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. We're not going to find happiness otherwise. All right, and then the last point is patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And that comes from Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8 through 10, which reads, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." If you would, I'd like to turn over to a few different passages and read them. The first one being Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. That reads, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." As I consider somebody that's patient or content, the Apostle Paul would certainly come to mind, right? This is somebody who went through so many hardships and so many trials and yet remained faithful to God. As I think of people in my own life, there's two men that I know fairly well that I would consider to be very patient men. My grandpa was one of those men, and I learned a lot of things from my grandpa. He was, we referred to him as a gentle giant. It's hard to tell looking at me, but he was 6'5 and like 260. He's a big man, right? And to explain my height, my grandma's 5'1, so kind of offset it there. He was a very patient man, and a lot of people here don't know my grandma. She's a wonderful woman, but sometimes a little bit tad challenging, right? And he used to say of her that she too had the patience of Job because she hadn't used any of it yet, was his line. And that line has stuck with me my whole life. And I can say at times I have the patience of Job because I'm not using any of it as well. That is a line that I will remember for a long time. The other man that I know that's very content and very patient would be my father-in-law. I have never met a more content and patient man. I believe he was early 30s when he was married. So he survived basically all the way through his 20s, not being married, he learned how to be very content. I don't think he learned how to be a gourmet chef. He just learned how to make do with what he had. And some of those stories are for another time. But I have a lot of respect for the man and his patience and his contentment. And that's something that we can learn from. Just like we can learn from the Apostle Paul and his contentment. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city." And then in Ephesians chapter 4, 26 through 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So kind of the final thing I'd like to say is we're to be patient and live in the moment. We're not to be looking back like Lot's wife did. And it also means not to be looking forward. We need to worry about the here and now and take care of ourselves here. That doesn't mean we don't make plans for the future, but we should be patient as to what's to come. If you're always trying to make sure the future is perfect, you're not going to be very patient when it comes, and it's not. And it never will be. Well, that's all I have from the book of Ecclesiastes that I want to share this morning. I encourage you, if you haven't read the book recently, I would encourage you to go home maybe this afternoon and read the book of Ecclesiastes. There's lots of truth and there's lots of wise things that can be learned from that book. By way of invitation today, I'd like to take this down a little bit of a different route than what the sermon was about. This is a something that's been on my mind for a while. I've been wanting to form, whether it was a Wednesday talk or even a sermon or something, based upon the song I'm going to share with you. And kind of big surprise that Brody would be up here sharing a country song as an invitation. I think I've done that about four times now. But there's a country song that I like, and it's called "The Devil is Alive and Well." It's written by Brad Paisley, and it's on an album. I don't believe it ever made it to the radio. But the song goes, starting in the first verse, "Surf the web, turn on the news, same old story every day. Hateful words that we all use, so much anger, so much pain." Verse 2, "From the darkest prison to the largest church, sometimes for fortune, sometimes for fame, it's ironic that some of the worst things are done in God's name." Verse 3 goes, "They can debate what's real, what's right, what's true, what's sent from above. All I know is I'd be weary of anything that isn't based in love, because God is love." And the chorus that goes between all the verses reads, "I don't know if you believe in heaven, I don't know if you believe in hell, but I bet we can agree that the devil is alive and well, alive and well." And I don't share this song because it's encouraging. I don't share this song because it makes you want to run through a brick wall or because it's the bright ray of sunshine that we all look for things to be in our lives. I share it with you because it's true. The devil is alive and well. He's in the world about us, and if we don't believe that, we're fooling ourselves and we're not looking. He's everywhere we go, from events that we watch on TV like the Olympics. Not watching one second of the Olympics after that opening. The devil's alive and well in that. The devil's alive and well in the workplace. He's all throughout it. He's alive and well in our homes if we're not careful, and everywhere that we go, including this church building. He can be anywhere. And it's up to us to realize that while he's alive and well, we serve the God who is in control. And the creator of the universe that we serve is in control. No matter what the devil is doing in our lives, no matter how much problems he causes, our God is still in control. And we need to follow him, to put our trust in him, and stay faithful to him. One final passage I'd like to share with you is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. This is a passage that I love. It's a passage that I've turned to in a lot of times when life just doesn't make any sense. When there's things in our lives that make no sense, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." While my life doesn't always go the way I want it to go, the book of Isaiah right here tells me I don't know what's best for me. And I don't know what trials lay ahead of me. I don't know everything that's going to face me in life. But God does. And he is in control. And he knows what's best. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, our whole duty is to serve God and to keep his commandments. So I ask you today, brothers and sisters, have you ever named the name of Christ as your Savior? Have you been baptized? If not, that's one of the commandments that we need to fulfill to be faithful unto him. Maybe you have. Maybe you've fallen away. Well, I'd encourage you to be restored today, not to put that off. Maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation because life's been hard. Well, we can do that as well, and we'd love to do that for you. If you have any need at all, I ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.